If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
At this time, if you would turn with me in the New Testament to the closing verses of Matthew chapter 23, we're going to consider Jerusalem's desolation. Matthew 23, starting in verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. I've provided some outlines for you. If you didn't get one, you may want to grab one of those. Particularly, there is a chart on those outlines that I'm hoping maybe we can sort of add to as time goes through this. You'll notice on that outline, there's a big fancy word up at the top, prolegomena. What is a prolegomena? I remember going to seminary and getting confronted with this word, which is really just kind of a fancy seminary word that means introductory words. Pro, before, and lego is the word for word, so the Greek word for word. So prolegomena is simply a word ahead of time. It's sort of the prefatory information that you need to understand what Christ is saying here, and it's going to be very, very important because what is being said here is going to be introductory to the next two chapters. This sort of serves as a whole unit. We tend to pick up in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is on the Mount of Olives, which is where it gets its name. Where he addresses the disciples. And he is addressing them with some of the matters that we call eschatology. Eschatos is last, and so the last things. Christ's words here are to the Pharisees. He's just blasted them with this salvo of seven woes that he has condemned them for their various hypocrisy, greed, and falsehood, their blindness, and so forth. And so now he is leaving them with these words, and I believe this is a word of warning to them that judgment would be coming upon Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And then in the next couple of chapters, Christ is going to be explaining not only that fall of Jerusalem, but also one of the other questions that the disciples are going to be asking him about his final coming, that second coming of Christ. And so in chapter 24 and 25, you really have two questions that are going to be answered by Christ. He's speaking here of the desolation of Jerusalem to the Pharisees, and he is warning them that judgment is coming. And so I thought it would be appropriate to maybe slow down for a moment in this next, even though you may be tired of Matthew. We've been going through Matthew for a little over 2.5 years now. But I want to slow down because eschatology is an intimidating subject. And it's a big subject. And I can say, I'm going to unpack for you three views. I'm going to confess, I've held to each of these three views in the course of my Christianity. I have a decided view that I do believe, but you ought to know that there are three kind of schools of thought about how this whole end of the world scheme is going to play out, which will be part of this discussion. And so let me go through those views. The first is going to be what we call the premillennial view. Premillennialism tends to see the events of chapter 24 and 25 as speaking primarily about far future events. Far future in the sense that there is an anticipation of a rebuilt temple, a time where Christ will come to the earth and begin an earthly millennial reign, which is spoken of in Revelation 20. A thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And in that reign, Christ will put to death all of his enemies. He will end a typically a pessimistic view of history that the church age is going to be sort of a time where the church becomes under more and more persecution, that things go from bad to worse, and Christ comes to put all of that right, and bring about that victory through something typically of a militaristic, big Armageddon kind of battle scene and put his enemies to death. So that's the premillennial view in a rough picture. Another view would see the events of Matthew 24 and 25, two schools of thought that really sort of run parallel for quite a while, and then they diverge at the end of the way they see things. This would be the amillennial position and the postmillennial position. So in these two schools of thought, amillennialism doesn't It's not that the name's sort of a misnomer. It's not saying that we don't believe there is any millennium at all. They're saying that the millennium is not literal. It's not a literal thousand years. That's just a descriptive of the whole period, a long period, and Christ is ruling in that millennial kingdom now. From the ascension of Christ until the second coming, that is his millennial reign. Postmillennialism would see the millennium in the same way. They would both take a non-literal view of the millennium. They would also see the timing of Christ's coming as post-millennial. So they would both be post-millennial in that sense. So they're both amillennial with respect to the literalness, and they're both post-millennial with respect to his second coming, that they both believe that Christ comes at the end of world history. So they're really on the same tracks. What differentiates the two schools of thought? And that would come primarily around the nature of the kingdom. Amillennialism tends to look at the kingdom primarily, the kingdom of Christ, primarily within the redeemed community, the church, professing Christians. It is the church that is his kingdom. And the postmillennialist would tend to see the kingdom as comprehensive, of, as Kuyper put it, every square inch of this earth belongs to Christ. There's not one molecule that Christ does not scream lordship over, if you will. And so the postmillennial view would see the kingdom a little bit bigger, more comprehensive, and further they would see a difference from the amillennialist in terms of a success to Christ overcoming his enemies prior to Christ's return, which sometimes, you know, has been used sort of in a derogatory way of believing in a golden age where there's a success to where something of the language of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that it's going to be a comprehensive success to the kingdom prior to him coming back. So that's roughly sketched out these three schools of thought. So that grid that I've given to you are kind of looking at things that are going to help us to see which view is going to be able to really address the language and harmonize this language in these next several weeks, maybe months, maybe another year. I don't know. I don't know, but we're going to be looking, hopefully, very carefully and working through this, because I know I didn't come out of my mother's womb a full-blown, you know, post-millennialist, right? it took years to sort through this stuff for me, and it's a big nut to crack, and it's probably intimidating to a lot of you, and so I want to try to help to get through that material a little bit more carefully for you. Now, the other thing I wanted to say by way of preface, by prolegomena, if you will, is that I want to underscore three things to keep in mind about Christ's own method of interpretation of Scripture. Three things. Now, this is not exhaustive of the way he handles Scripture, but three things that I think are important for us to just underscore as we begin to jump into this topic. First of all, that Scripture teaches one truth in the passages, not multiple truths, not dualistic ideas, double fulfillment, and things like that. You might remember his words to the Sadducees, where he says, "Are you not mistaken with reference to the resurrection? Do you not err, not knowing the Scriptures?" Pharisees on one side, they claim a resurrection. Sadducees on the other side, they say no resurrection. And Christ doesn't come in and say, "Let's all get along. You know, we're all in the pale of orthodoxy here, and let's just get along, because you can both be right." No, he says Scripture has one truth, and you, Sadducees, are wrong. So, one truth, our confession at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 9, says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and then it adds this parenthetical note, which is not manifold, not multifaceted, not many, not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So I want to argue there is one truth to the passages that we're looking at. Number two, Christ affirms the jot and the tittles of Scripture. He was one that looked very precisely at the details of Scripture. He argued that the Sadducees missed the present tense verb that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If there was no resurrection, that would have read, God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you missed it, Pharisees, because you're taking this sloppy approach to theology by saying, I just want to have a simple faith. You know, I just need Jesus, and that's all I need. No, he's saying you need to scrutinize the details of the text. Paul has the same theology when he says, the text reads, it's a seed, singular, not seeds, plural. Abraham's descendants that are being spoken of there, the seed is of an individual. It's a Christ. It's not of his descendants, you see. So that is a careful exegetical point. The jots and the tittles are important. We must look at tense of verbs, words themselves, parts of words if need be. And then the third is that there must be a harmonization of the texts. Christ harmonized the text. Remember when he said, how is it that David's son refers to the Messiah as his Lord? How do you harmonize those two? If he's son, how can he be his Lord? How does David speak of his son as his Lord? So those three things have to be in our journey through these issues of eschatology and so forth. So that's what I want to say by way of preface. You've got the three views in a nutshell. You've got these warnings of let's be careful. Let's lay the foundation. Let's walk through this carefully and see if we can't at least come to a view that makes more sense. There may need to be some polish. There may need to be, and maybe you come down a path quicker than it took me to get here. I will try to get you to my path. I mean, it's obviously the view that I am persuaded of. So So let's look at, hopefully in the time that we've got left, the three questions that I really do want to get out of this text. And the first is going to be the what question. What is Christ saying as he's departing from these Pharisees? He's telling them something that is going to happen. And it is this in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house left to you desolate. A judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, directed at the chief religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes who are in his company with the disciples witnessing. And he's telling them that Jerusalem is going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. The heart and the soul of Judaism would be destroyed. And of course, in Daniel 9, which we read in our reading of God's will, we read much of that desolation four or five different times mentioned there. It's mentioned again in Daniel 11, 31 and 12, 11 and so forth, where there is a destruction that was intended for Jerusalem. And so I'm going to hold off on what that is until we get to that in Matthew 24 and verse 15, where that will become part of Christ's instruction to the disciples. So the what question is, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The second question I want us to ask or answer or address, if you will, is the why question. Why is God bringing his destruction to Jerusalem? And there are two reasons offered to us in the text. The first would be for the shedding of the blood of the saints. In verse 35, that Christ says, so that upon you, speaking of to the Pharisees, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And so Jerusalem had been storing up wrath for a long time. God, who is a patient God in most cases, in the case of the Amorites, is he tells Abraham, you know, I'm not ready to bring you here because the destruction, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So when does that happen? Well, it's 400 and some years later before that the Amorites are kicked out of the land. Very long suffering. And other times when people do something and it's judgment comes immediately, we don't know. But in this case, Jerusalem has obviously filled up the cup. And now the time of judgment is upon them. They had killed the prophets from A to Z, fits nicely with our English language. Look, from Abel, an A-B name, to Zechariah. Boy, that just fits our A to Z, right? You killed all the prophets from A to Z. Well, actually, that's not the case, because in the Greek, that would have been an alpha to an omega, not an alpha to a Z, right? Further, I think there's another way of looking at that, which really does communicate that idea, because that is what's here. He killed all the prophets. That's hyperbole. But they had killed most of the prophets that God sends to them. They get beat up. You look at the treatment of the prophets. As you read the prophets, few of them are treated very kindly. Hebrews 11. Catalogs, many of those. But the reason this Abel to Zechariah is brought up is in the Tanakh. You know the Tanakh is the Hebrew Old Testament. And the name Tanakh comes from three syllables describing the three sections of the book. I guess I have to do it this way. This is the way you read, right? The T is Torah, law. Tanakh has to do with the Navi, the prophets, and the K has to do with the Ketuvim, which is the writings. So the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh, right? The Tanakh, that was their whole Old Testament. The writings are at the end of the Old Testament, and what we find in the writings are the Psalms, the wisdom literature, and the historical books. And the last historical book would be our Second Chronicles. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, there you will find a prophet, Zechariah, who faithfully rebukes the idolaters, and he is murdered in the temple area. there's one textual challenge that there the Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada and not the son of Berechiah. And so this has thrown a number of scholars in a tizzy. I don't know what the full answer is, but I'm guessing Berechiah, because there is a Berechiah in that context, in the priestly line, and it may be a grandfather or a great-grandfather, and I didn't get the exact generation down, but I'm not worried about that detail. I don't think you need to be, but if you want to do some fleshing out, maybe you can come back and give me the definitive answer. But they have killed the prophets. That's the pattern of Jerusalem and the religious leaders. The Pharisees and scribes had been continuing in that vein. The second thing is that they had hindered the disciples from coming to Christ. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, this is a text that's often cited by those that I will say is in the broad evangelical, the Arminian theology, that says, this is proof positive that you Calvinists are all wrong. See, that Christ wanted the Jews to come to him, and they rejected him. Proof positive of free will. Well, I would ask you to look more carefully at the text. Is the text saying, because you will, I would be willing to bet you, if you go from here out, listen carefully, when people use this verse, they will misquote it. You should be have a dime in your pocket and say, I'm going to give whoever quotes this right a dime, and carry that dime. And I'll bet you'll die with that dime in your pocket before you hear this quoted right. What am I getting at? Notice what the text says. You'll hear it quoted this way. I wanted to come to you. Right. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers the chicks, and you wouldn't have it. That's the way it's typically quoted. Is that what the text says? Jot and tittles, ladies and gentlemen. How often I wanted to gather your children, but you wouldn't have it. What is Christ saying here? Well, I think we have so much that we could build the case that the argument here, what Christ is saying, is he's rebuking these Pharisees because they're making disciples. They're making religious hypocrites. They're going across the land and the sea to make converts, and when they do, they make them twice as much a son of hell as them. They don't go into the kingdom of God, and they're preventing others from going into the kingdom of God. They are persecuting, as we see in John 9, the blind man. Anyone who professed Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. And so there's this intimidation for all of those would-be converts of Christ are hindered from coming to Christ. And Christ is saying, how long? I've sent prophets to you. And I don't know that it's limited to just his earthly ministry. It may be. But I think more importantly, the history of the Jewish people is that God had been sending prophets to the Israelites. And it's the religious Pharisees, the religious leaders that are typically the ones preventing true embracing of the Messiah. And so they prevented them from coming. So how long I wanted to gather your children, those disciples, those would-be converts, and you would not have it. Now, I'm going to submit that's what that text is saying. And I would say, if you want to go and do a count, I looked at 9 commentaries at this text to see how many commentators brought that out. And I only saw one that got on the periphery of that. But most of them are going to argue that there is a free will. There is a call. You hear the word. You need to respond. We're not denying a genuine call that goes out, a free, genuine offer of the gospel. We're not arguing that men don't have an ability to make a free choice uncoerced by a divine creator. We're not arguing that. That's not what this text is saying. I believe that. No, I really am way too far on this, but here is the third and final question in the 30 seconds I've got left. Sorry. Yeah, that's right. Okay. The when question. When are these things to happen? Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That will be repeated exactly to the disciples coming up. Stay tuned. Notice here, though, before you go, is the use of the near demonstrative, not the far demonstrative. He says, this generation. He does not say that generation. He doesn't say a future generation, way off in the future towards the end of time, many thousands of years down the road, some future generation. He says this generation. So we should expect near-term events. Jerusalem is going to be judged. He says to the disciples in preparing them in an earlier context, Matthew 16:28. The parallels in Mark 9:1 and Luke 9:27. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He warned the disciples they would see his coming into his kingdom. Some standing here. And you notice that all these things are going to refer to the fact that the sending of prophets, wise men, scribes to those people, they would kill and crucify them. They would scourge them in the synagogues. They would persecute from city to city. Now, all of that you can read. Acts is full of this. Stephen, Peter, Paul, James are all martyred for the faith, killed. Christ warns the disciples in Matthew 10:23, but whenever they persecute you from city to city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So a warning to them about those persecutions from city to city. And the persecuting of the church, let's see, that they will scourge them in the synagogues, Matthew 10:17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and will scourge you in their synagogues. And so that did happen prior to the destruction of Israel. The 35 years from Christ's death until 70 AD, all is the very lot that the church had. And so we ought not to be embarrassed that those things really did happen in that generation while some were alive who would witness these things. And then Christ came, and I believe, just to give you the tip of the hat, your house is being desolate. Your house is being desolate. And there is language of his coming that has reference to his judgment on Jerusalem in that generation. And there's language of his coming at the end of world history. And that's why there's so much confusion in this whole issue. And we have to distinguish that very, very carefully. But Jerusalem will be judged in that generation. And Christ, who is our prophet, these are the last words he leaves to these Pharisees as he departs that temple scene. And the disciples will say, when is this going to happen? And that's the explanation we will get in the following chapters. And so stay tuned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness. But we also know that you are not a God to be trifled with. And so we plead for your saving mercies upon any who would not know Christ. And we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to give us a heart of discernment. May we check your words, test these things, and see if they be true. So guide us as we search these matters out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.